Well, hey, good morning, Calvary. Man, it is good to see you guys. It is great once again to celebrate baptisms here. I mean, I am so grateful to be a part of a church where lives are being changed, being transformed by the power of Jesus. If we haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Will, and I have the great honor and the privilege of serving as a pastor here at this church. And I just want to say to our students and to our families, we know it's almost spring break. Like, you can make it. Like, you can taste it, all right? And I know you're excited. I hope you have great plans for your spring break. But here's our plans as a church. You know, next week we're going to have, you know, hundreds and hundreds of college students are going to be off on spring break. We're also going to have, you know, young families with kids and all this sort of stuff are going to be. So we are combining our three services, our 8:30, 9:45, 11:15. We're cramming them into one service on the 15th and the 22nd of this month. So for the next 2 weeks, we'll have a 10 o'clock service. Our Sunday school, our life group hour will be at 9 o'clock. I would encourage you, though, if you're going to be here, to get here early because this place is going to be full. But we will be worshiping at 10 o'clock, one service for the next 2 weeks. And so we're excited about that. And I hope you college students have a great time on spring break. Another thing I want to kind of share with you is, over the last couple of years, God has really chosen to bless our church and just really, I mean, no other way to describe it but just pour out his anointing on our church. And our church has grown. We've nearly tripled in the last couple of years in attendance. We're on pace this year to baptize well over 100 people. We're seeing new people join month after month after month, and this is awesome. And we're so grateful to be a part of a growing, thriving church. But with growth comes all sorts of opportunities and challenges. And so we want to talk about that as a church. And so I want to invite you, if you are a member of our church or you consider this to be your church home, we really want to invite you to be with us this Wednesday night for our vision night. It's going to be over in the gym. It's going to start at 5:45. We're going to serve food. We're going to have a full, you know, fellowship dinner with our church family. At 6 o'clock, we'll begin a meeting, and it'll go till 7:15, and childcare is provided all the way through. And so, but we're experiencing a lot of incredible things right now here at our church. And what we're going to be talking about on Wednesday night is, how do we steward this moment well? God is blessing our church. How do we steward this moment that God has given us? And so we're going to be talking about some new initiatives we've got coming up. We want you to be a part of that. So Vision Night, Wednesday night, March 11th, 5:45 p.m., dinner and childcare provided. So before we get into our message today, Colossians chapter 3, would you join me as we join with Christians all over the world and pray the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Colossians chapter 3. And as we begin this morning, what I want to do is I want to give you for a moment just a peek, maybe behind the curtain, if you will, maybe a peek into kind of my brain, okay? I want you to see what it is that I'm trying to do every single week when I get up here and stand up to talk about the Bible for 30 minutes. Like, what is my objective? What is my aim? What am I trying to accomplish? Well, there's a few things. Number one, if you're not a Christian, if you're here, you're exploring Christianity, if somebody brought you, I need you to know it's very simple what I'm trying to do, what I'm trying to communicate to you. I simply want you to see Jesus for who he really is. Not for what everybody else says about him, not what you've heard about him, but who the Bible says he is and what the Bible says he's done. I'm not asking you to clean yourself up. I don't want anything from you. I don't want you to be a certain type of person. I just want you to see the real Jesus for who he is and respond to him. That's if you're not a Christian. Now, if you are a Christian, there's a few more things that are happening, okay? So first, if you're a Christian, every week when I get up here to speak, this is one of the things I'm doing. I'm trying to warn you not to sin. All right, you're like, whoa, that's harsh. And people always say, they're like, why do preachers talk about sin all the time, always, right? Why are preachers always talking about sin? It's like, is it a self-righteousness thing? Is it like a power and control thing? It's like, why do preachers talk about sin all the time? I can't speak for other preachers, but I can speak for myself. When I talk about sin, I do it because I truly care about you. And I want you to thrive in your life, in all areas of your life, spiritually, physically, emotionally, relationally, financially. And in my experience, my own experience, and from watching the lives of others, I know this: sin is always destructive. Sin never takes you where you want to go or makes you become the person that you want to be. And so I get up here every week, and it's like, I don't want you to make foolish choices that wreck your future. And I don't want you to make decisions that lead you into shame or guilt, or I don't want you to do things that rob you of the opportunity to experience the life that Jesus wants for you. So I'm trying to warn you not to sin. But second, I'm trying to show you from the scriptures the way in which you should walk, right? I don't want to just be that preacher who's like, don't do this and don't do that and don't do these things and avoid these places. I want to be someone who lifts up the scriptures and says, not just here's what not to do, but I want to show you the way of Jesus, the calling that God has placed on your life, straight from the commands of Christ. So I'm trying to say, do not sin, but here's the way in which you should go. And then third, another thing I'm trying to do, I'm trying to comfort you when you inevitably do sin. Okay, when all of us are going to stumble, we're going to fall, we're going to make mistakes, and I want every week to be right here to remind you, week after week, the grace of Jesus Christ. He forgives, he restores, he strengthens, he lifts you out of your shame. I want you, whether you're not a Christian or whether you are a Christian, I want you to see Jesus and his mercy and his grace week after week after week. So I'm constantly pleading with you. When you sin, when you mess up, confess it, receive the forgiveness of God, get back up and keep walking, keep pursuing Jesus. So that's what I'm doing up here every week. That's my objective. That's my aim. I'm trying to warn you of the destruction of sin. I'm trying to show you the way of Jesus, and I'm trying to remind you of the grace of Jesus. Now, with that said, we've been studying the New Testament letter of the Colossians for the last several weeks, and today we're getting to chapter 3. And in the first two chapters, Paul has been showing us who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished for us. And that's important because what you need to know is Paul doesn't begin this letter by telling you how you should behave. He begins this letter by telling you what your identity is in Christ. You have been raised with Christ. Your life is now hidden with Christ. And then he says, now though, because that is true, here is how you should live. Gospel first, then behavior. But he says, now because this is true about you, this is how you should live. And for the rest of the letter, Paul's going to be talking very directly to Christians about how we live our lives in response to Jesus. He's going to talk about relationships and marriage, parenting, work. Like all very practical stuff. But Paul begins this kind of second half of the letter of the Colossians, and he says this: don't sin. It's like, all right, Paul's serious now. It's like, in fact, he's gonna say, put your sin to death. John Owen, the famous Puritan from the 17th century, he wrote a book, get this title, The Mortification of Sin in the Life of the Believer. It's like, they don't make book titles like that anymore. That's a good book title. But here's what John Owen says in that book. He says to the Christian, you must be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And this is what Paul's going to tell us today as well. And he starts like this, verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death. Paul uses very strong, even violent language here. Kill your sin. Don't tolerate it. Don't let it hang around. Don't manage it. Kill it. You know, often we talk about sin with far too gentle of language, don't we? We say, oh, you know, I'm struggling with sin, which usually just means like I'm losing to sin, right? We need to stop struggling and we need to start waging war against our sin. We need to starve it. We need to kill it. And I think the problem for many of us is the reason that we fail to experience the freedom and the victory over sin that God wants for us is that what happens is we become Christians and we just kind of just hope that our sin habits will be resolved with little to no effort. We don't have a plan. We just kind of think, well, I'm a Christian now. I'll show up to church and hope for the best, and maybe my temptations will just magically disappear, but it doesn't work that way. Paul says you must actively put your sin to death. You need a plan, and you need to implement the plan to kill your sin. You see, Paul and Jesus as well, they didn't understand sin merely as something that you and I do, but they saw it as something that does us. See, because of this, we're not simply to manage our sin, we're to wage war against it. And look what he says. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he gets real specific: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. So Paul says, put your sin to death. And then he gets very specific, and he lists out two major categories of sin in particular: sexual sins and relational sins. Now, there are certainly other categories of sin out there. Why is Paul singling these out? Well, one, this probably was an issue that the Colossian church was facing, so he's calling out specific things. But also, I think Paul knew that these are the two categories of sin that often cause the most destruction in our lives: sexual sin and relational sin. And here's the thing: both sex and relationships are two of the greatest gifts God has given us. When we honor God's design for sex within marriage, and when we honor one another in relationships, here's what happens: everybody wins. Individuals flourish, families, churches, communities thrive and flourish. But when we distort God's design in these areas, people get hurt and our souls wither. You just watch the news, scroll your TikTok feed, right? Almost all of the hurt and the pain in our culture and in our churches seem to be because we collectively have distorted God's design for sex, and we have not treated others with compassion, kindness, and humility. So Paul says, put those things to death. So how do we do it? How do we put our sin to death? Because I know many of us are struggling with these things. How do we put our sin to death? Look at what Paul says in verse 10. He says, put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. How do you put your sin to death? I want to give you a few things this morning, few action steps. Number one, you must confess and repent. Paul is saying here, he says that you are to put on the new self, meaning that you are to recognize that when you sin, that the sinful desires, the sinful actions, those are not true to the new self that God has made you to be. So to put on the new self is to admit that you are not living in step with the truth of who God created you to be. You are admitting something, right? You are admitting, that admission is a confession, and confession is necessary. And I'm here to tell you, everybody thinks they're the exception to this rule. But you cannot put your sin to death without confession. Everybody thinks they're the confession to this, they're the exception to this rule. But you will never kill your sin by keeping it a secret. AA knows this. I love the work of AA and NA and SA and all the, you know, anonymous things. It's like, what do you do when you walk into a meeting like that recovery meeting? My name is blank, and I am an alcoholic. It's like, this is who I am, this is who I am. You're not qualifying it, you're not trying excusing it, you're just saying, I am this. Y'all, there's power in naming your sin. And there's power in being with people with whom you can name your sin too. And if you want to kill your sin, you must name it and confess it. And here's the thing about confession though. Everybody gets really nervous when you talk about confession because they're like, I don't want everybody to know. Listen, you don't have to tell everybody. Right? In fact, that one, in most cases, that's foolish because not everybody has the maturity to handle your confession. You don't have to tell everybody, but you must tell somebody. And y'all, one of the great gifts of being a pastor is I get to have these meetings with people. And I'll have guys come into my office and they walk in and you can see it. There's just a heavy weight on their shoulders. And they sit down and they say, I've been holding on to a secret for years. It's like, all right, let me hear it. And they sit down, and you can see they're nervous, and they kind of give you a little bit, a small detail, then a small detail, and then finally when they see that I'm not judging, that I'm not kicking them out of my office, when they realize that it's safe, they just lay it all out there. And here's the thing, they've been holding on to this secret for so long because they were so afraid that if they told somebody that their life would fall apart. But then when they're actually in a room with someone who's like, I'm not disgusted by you, I'm not running away from you, I'm not kicking you out of my office, they experience the freedom to name their sin, and you just see the tension relieved from their shoulders. It's like, I've been holding this in for years, and I'm so glad I could say it out loud, because once you say it out loud, it's not in the dark anymore. And once your enemy is out of the dark, you got some people that can fight it with you. So we must confess our sin. That is the first step to freedom. But we don't just confess it, we repent. Now, repentance, that's a weird word that everybody gets kind of spooked out by because so many street corner preachers have kind of hijacked that word and made it into this real scary thing. But here's what repentance is. Simply put, repentance is turning around and walking a different direction. It's like, I was walking this way. I said, God, I don't want to walk in this way anymore. I'm going to turn around, turn a 180 and go the other direction. And for many of us, what repentance looks like is you recognize, here's what you're doing, and you go, I need to put barriers, boundaries, I need to put guardrails in place so that I don't keep walking back to that thing. Years ago, I had a college roommate. One day I come home from class, I walk into our apartment, and he's sitting there down on his hands and knees with tools, and he is taking his bedroom door off of its hinges. I was like, bro, what are you doing? And he said, I've been losing the battle to pornography. He confessed it. And then he took a drastic step. He says, I'm repenting of it. He says, no more privacy for me. I'm not mature enough to handle it. So he took the door off his hinges. It was like, we saw him all the time. That's confession. That's repentance. And that is how he found victory in that area of his life. So we confess and we repent. Now look at verse 12. It says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So we confess and repent. And then number two, we put on the character of Christ. We have died to ourselves. We take the old self off and we put on the character of Christ. And I love, Paul, all your English teachers, tell you should never mix metaphors. Paul loves mixing metaphors, right? And he changes it up on us here. And he's talking now about our spiritual lives as clothing. And I love the quote from Mark Twain. He said, clothes make the man. And then he added, naked people have no influence on society, Here's the thing. Clothes, you can tell a lot about somebody by the clothes they wear. You can usually tell what kind of bands they like, what kind of music they listen to. Often you can tell what kind of hobbies they like. You can tell their profession, if they're wearing a white coat or scrubs or something like that. But Paul, he's not talking about shirts and pants. He's using clothing as an analogy for the types of characteristics that we should put on. We don't just take our sin off, we put something else on. Through Christ, we have been stripped of our old clothes, the clothes of the old self, but now we are to put a new set of clothes on, clothes of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And I've always loved C.S. Lewis, and C.S. Lewis was reflecting on this passage, and he says that Paul tells us that we are to dress up as Christ. And C.S. Lewis is a great thinker, but he was kind of an overthinker at times, and he really wrestled with this. He was like, dress up as Christ. He's like, he struggled with the pretense of it. Because he wondered, he said, how can I dress up as kind or patient or meek or humble on the days when I don't feel kind, patient, meek, or humble? He says, isn't that hypocrisy to pretend? Isn't that pretending? But then C.S. Lewis wrote this. He says, there is a good kind of pretending, where the pretense leads up to the real thing. When you are not feeling particularly friendly, but you know you ought to be, the best thing you can do very often is to put on a friendly manner and behave as if you are a nicer person than you actually are. And in a few minutes, as we have all noticed, you will be feeling friendlier than you were before. Very often, the only way to get a quality in reality is to start behaving as if you had it already. And here's the thing, Paul says that we are hidden in Christ, which means that everything that is true about Jesus is already true of you in the eyes of God. So become who you have already been declared to be. Some of y'all probably aren't going to remember this, but some of you will. About 20 years ago, Burger King had a series of commercials that featured a very creepy looking king. Y'all remember this guy? And he would go around and he would sneak up on people and he would give them hamburgers, right? He would sneak, come from behind a corner and he'd have like a hamburger or, a breakfast sandwich, and he would scare people, and it was awesome. And let me tell you, I was in college around the time of this ad campaign, and I had a fraternity brother named Brian Krogsgaard. And Brian was campaigning to be the SGA president. And because his initials were BK, we decided that his campaign slogan was going to be, have it your way with BK. And so we made a plan and everything, and we kind of assigned roles. And here's what my role was. I got to wear the king costume. All right, which meant that I got to be the real life Burger King, and my job was to go all over campus and sneak up on people and hand them vote for Brian, you know, vote for BK campaign flyers. And it was awesome because I would hide behind bushes and jump out and scare people. I would hide inside trash cans, jump out and scare people, hide behind vending machines. And it was so much fun. I would startle people and they would, you know, it was awesome. And this was before YouTube. I mean, it would go viral today. It was awesome. But here's the thing, y'all. It is not in my personality to sneak up and scare people. That's not really who I am, right? I don't generally like to make a fool of myself in front of all of my peers on campus, right? And I like to think that I'm a pretty normal, non-creepy guy, okay? But here's the thing. When I put that Burger King costume on, everything in my personality changed. I took on all the characteristics of the king. I took on his movements, his mannerisms, his actions, and his creepiness. And you know this is true as well. When you put the Disney princess costume on when you're a kid, when you put Spider-Man on, you become them, right? You see, here's what I want you to see. When I put on the clothes of the king, not only did I take on his appearance, but I took on his behavior. And you know, here's the thing. It even started to feel natural. And I felt free to do it spiritually, y'all. When we remember that we have been clothed with Christ, our king, we begin to take on his character. Y'all, this is the life of the Christian. We are to kill our sin by looking to the example of Jesus. Y'all, the Christian life is not about sin management. It's not about trying to manage your sin. What it's about is the passionate pursuit of the character of Christ. So listen to me. When you are tempted to open up the laptop and look at the website, when you are tempted to flirt with the coworker in your office who is not your spouse, when you are tempted to say that harsh word to that person or about that person behind their back, when you are tempted to use your words to manipulate or control others, remember, that is not who Jesus is. Therefore, that is no longer who you are either. We put on the character of Christ. We confess, we put on the character of Christ. And then look at this, verse 13. It says, bearing with one another, we bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, we forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And I wrestled with how to say this, but here's the number three things. Like, confess and repent, put on the character of Christ, and then number three, practice the spiritual disciplines. Listen, here's the thing. All healthy growth requires certain practices in which you discipline yourself. If you want to get faster as a runner, you know, there are certain disciplines. You got to discipline yourself. You want to get stronger in the gym, you got to discipline yourself to do certain exercises. If you know, healthy growth requires discipline. And the same is true of our spiritual lives. If you want to see transformation in your life, if you want to experience change, you will need to learn to practice what Christians have called throughout history the spiritual disciplines. Also have been called the means of grace, meaning we don't do these things to earn the grace of God. We do these things because they are pathways in which we can experience the grace of God. Will you discipline yourself to practice these things so that these things can lead you to see Jesus more clearly? So Paul lays out some of these disciplines here. He says, first, he says, bear with one another, forgive one another. Y'all, this is the discipline of Christian community. There's this really foolish lie out there that says, I can just do Christianity on my own. I can do spirituality on my own. I can grow on my own. And there's this idea that if I just have a Bible, a journal, you know, a cup of coffee outside and some K-Love, I can grow all I need to grow in Christ. And listen, I love back porch coffee, Bible reading with K-Love in the background with my dog, Bill Rogers, sitting with me. I love private practices. But here's the thing. You will not grow into the person you've called to be alone. God has called you to be a part of a community. And listen, when you make community a priority, When you make being around other people other than your immediate family a priority, when you join a life group here at Calvary, a few things will happen. Here is a guarantee. If you join a life group here at Calvary, here's the first thing I can guarantee. Those people will get on your nerves. All right? You're gonna walk into that group. You're gonna be a little nervous, and then people are gonna say things that make you feel really cringy. People are gonna, in your group, are gonna share political posts on Facebook that frustrate you. But can I tell you something? The longer you commit to being a part of a community of people who are different from you, you will begin to learn how to bear with others in their quirks. You'll begin to learn how to forgive people for their failures. You'll begin to learn how to be patient with people in their, you know, their weird habits. And you begin to grow more like Jesus by being around people that frustrate you. But here's another thing that will happen. When you commit to Christian community, you will have people in your life through thick and thin who will care for you, who will pray for you, who will visit you when you're sick, will pray for you when you are tempted, and will remind you of the grace of Jesus when you need it. Just a few days ago, I went and visited one of our church members who's in the hospital, and things aren't looking real good, and this couple is going through all sorts of, you know, pain and fear and uncertainty right now, and this gentleman said to me, he said, "I don't know how people get through life without a church community." And you know who he was referring to? He was referring to his life group, who have cared for him and his wife during this time of uncertainty and fear. So we need Christian community. But here's, Paul goes on, he also says, be thankful. This is the spiritual practice of gratitude, which is a form of prayer. All right, so much of your sin is because you feel entitled to certain things. So much of our sin comes because we feel entitled to certain pleasures, certain shortcuts. See, an entitlement is, all entitlement is a lack of gratitude. That's where bitterness comes from. It's where unforgiveness comes from. It's where that impulse that says, you know, nobody knows how hard my life is, so I'm going to indulge here because I deserve it. That's where that comes from. That's all entitlement. And gratitude is the cure for entitlement because gratitude lifts our eyes off of our problems and our circumstances and helps us to see all the gifts that God has given us, which then lifts our eyes off of our sin and puts it onto Jesus. When I was in college, a lot of college stories today. So, you know, as we're getting ready for spring break, I'm trying to tell some college stories. But when I was in college, I had a professor, and one of the assignments he gave us was we had to keep a journal. And we had to present our journal every single week at the beginning of class. And the journal entry we had to do was called Top 8, Bottom 4. And he said, I want you to write out the top 8 things that you were grateful for over the last week. And he said, it can be big things, it can be small things. It could be, I made an A on this test, the girl said yes to the date, or it could be, you know, I had a cherry Coke at lunch and it just was so good, right? It could be anything, right? He said, you list out top 8 things that you're grateful for. He's like, and then I want you to list the bottom 4 things that frustrated you during the week. And can I tell you, the first week, it was not hard to come up with 4 things that frustrated me. But I could not figure out 8 things. I could not list 8 things that I was grateful for. But over the semester, every week, we would present our top 8, bottom 4, and we started to get excited about all the things. And what happened was, and this guy's research, is what he was trying to prove was that you can rewire your brain. And so what happened is we would get, all through the week, I'd be going through the week and something seemingly small would happen and it would give me a little jolt of dopamine or joy and I would go, I'm grateful for that. And I'd write it down. And by the end of the week came, it's like I had 30, 40, 50 things I was grateful for and I had to limit it to 8. And what happened was my brain became so wired toward gratitude that I couldn't name 4 things I was frustrated by the end of it. Y'all, this is why Paul says be thankful. Because thankfulness, gratitude, it takes us out of ourselves. We're not grumbling, we're not griping anymore, but rather we're grateful for the gifts God has given us. So we need the spiritual practice of gratitude. And then finally, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the spiritual discipline of reading your Bible, of Bible intake. And we love the Bible here at Calvary. In fact, this year we have over 100 women who've committed to read through the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, together in a year. And I love that, but can I tell you this? Listen, the goal, ladies who are doing this, the goal is not to get through the Bible. The goal is for the Bible to get through you. And the way you do that, so you first have to read it, listen to it. I'm a big audio Bible fan. I love to listen to the Bible. You gotta know some of it. But then you take what you know and you meditate on it. And meditation, that word is confusing for a lot of us because a lot of times when I say meditation, people think like Buddhism or, you know, Rafiki from The Lion King. It's like, you know, that sort of thing. That's not what we're talking about when we're talking about meditation, right? I'm not talking about emptying your mind. I'm talking about filling your mind, about setting your mind on something greater. And you're like, well, I don't even know how to meditate. Oh, yeah, you do. You're really good at it because worry is meditation, right? You are meditating on all the hypothetical scenarios that could go wrong. I was like, how many of y'all are good at that? It's like, I'm good at that, right? Envy is a form of meditation. You're meditating. You're dwelling on all the things that other people have and all the things you don't have. So we know how to meditate, but when we meditate on God's word, it's so we go, I take what I know, and then I think about it. I dwell on it and allow it to overwhelm every thought and everything in my life. And what does the Bible teach us? What is it that we meditate on when we meditate on the Bible? It teaches us about Jesus. And we dwell on and we meditate on who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And that should lift our eyes up off of our circumstances, off of our sin, and onto our Savior. And then Paul says this. He says, we teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is the spiritual discipline of worship. Y'all, Sunday is not just an event we attend. It is a practice that we cultivate in our lives so that we can see more of Jesus. There is something that happens when you're surrounded by hundreds or thousands of voices around all singing of the goodness of God. There's something that happens when the Bible is opened and taught that stirs our affections for Jesus and takes our eyes off of our sin. This is the spiritual discipline of worship. And so how do we put sin to death? We confess our sin, we put on the character of Christ, we practice the spiritual disciplines, and then finally, I want you to see this. I started with verse 5, so I skipped over verses 1 through 4, and I want to end with those. This is how Paul begins this whole section. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul says, we set our minds on things above. Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. In other words, he says, look up and remember heaven. And I know we're a very young church and we don't think about heaven very often, but we need to recapture the discipline of thinking about heaven. Because if you are in Christ, that is where your future is. And where your future is in this place, the new heavens and new earth. And when you get there, here's what happens. Your sins will be removed. Temptations will be no more. Bitterness will be no more. You'll be completely free. Every relationship will be marked by total compassion. Every desire and inkling to want sin and to turn from all that will be gone. And your heart will be set fully on Jesus. And when your eyes are on heaven, it begins to shape who you become on earth. In fact, C.S. Lewis said, read history and you will find that the Christians who do the most in this present world were those who think most often of the next. In fact, C.S. Lewis talked about this and he had a character in the Chronicles of Narnia. I love Narnia. My family loves it. And one of my favorite books in the Narnia series is The Voyage of the Dawn Treader because that's the book where there's Reepicheep. Reepicheep is one of my favorite characters, one of Lewis's favorite characters in Narnia. If you don't know the story, Reepicheep is a little tiny mouse. But Reepicheep is courageous. He's kind. He's willing to fight the bad guys. He's willing to pull out his sword. He's willing to serve people. And you're like, well, how is Reepicheep, this tiny little guy, so vulnerable and fragile? How does he have so much courage and compassion? Because here's Reepicheep's whole thing. All Reepicheep ever talks about, and it gets on people's nerves, but all he talks about is, I just want to get to Aslan's country. That's all Reepicheep talks about. What is Aslan? That's in the sort of allegory, Aslan's country was heaven. That's where Aslan was. Aslan was kind of the savior of Narnia. And all Reepicheep talked about is, I just want to get to Aslan's country, where Aslan is, where I'm in the presence of Aslan, where I'm courageous and where all my sin has been removed. And the more he focused on Aslan's country, he began to live in Narnia as if he was already in Aslan's country. And so he was able to fight battles with courage and confidence. Because he knew that he was headed to a place where witches and goblins and dragons had no influence. And all would be as it should be. And as Reepicheep longed for Aslan's country, he began to live as if he was already there. And likewise, for you and for me, if we set our eyes on things that are above, if we fix our eyes on the new heavens and new earth where sin will be no more, where conflict will be no more, where strife will be no more. We begin to live on earth as if we're already there. So we set our eyes on things above. You know, you guys tell me all the time, you like it when I sing, okay? So I'm gonna sing, but if you know this, I want you to sing with me. Here's how we set our mind on things above. We do it like this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's how we put sin to death. It's an honor to be your pastor. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the grace that you have given us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that our old life has died with him and that we have been raised to new life and that our lives are now hidden with him. Lord, would you help us to take our sins seriously? Would you give us the courage to confess what needs to be confessed? Would you give us the strength to turn from what needs to be put to death? And God, would you give us the wisdom to walk in the new life that you've given us? Clothe us with compassion. Clothe us with kindness and humility and patience and love. And let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. And let the word of Christ dwell richly among us as we follow you together. And as we go from this place, would you keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter and the sustainer of our faith, until the day that we see him face to face in glory. And we pray this in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Church, would you stand? We're going to sing a song of response. I want to encourage you. Paul says that we are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to each other. To each other means sing it loud, all right? It means the person next to you needs to hear it, all right? So we're going to sing. I want to encourage you to sing loud. I also want to encourage you, if you're here and there's a sin that you have been holding onto, a sin that you are entangled in, there is an altar for you to come and just bow at this altar and say, Lord, I'm giving it to you. I'm giving it to you. I confess it. I repent of it. I want to put on the new clothes of the character of Christ. I'm committing to set my eyes on you. Would you come? Would you make this the moment, the line in the sand where you say, that is who I used to be, but it's not who I'm going to be anymore? Would you confess? Would you repent? Would you come as you need, as we sing?